Funny how things stick with us. Those of us who grew up in the 1950s or 60s or 70s, because of our background, we're oriented to a different world than the one that we live in today. The world that we knew is no longer there, and it won't ever be again. That's kind of profound when you think about it. We're being told that this is the new normal. And it probably is, although I think normal is the wrong word to use for it, but we live in a different world. And we don't expect that it's going to ever go back to the way it was. Now, the church organization that we once knew, we saw a similar experience. A lot of what we believed and taught and practiced was discarded. And the replacement pastor general at the time issued a letter to all the churches, and it was his final letter. And the final line of that final letter, and I have a copy, he said, "There is no turning back." And in that one instance, I guess he was right. There was, and will be, no turning back in that particular area. What we were faced with is the question of what do we do when the pillars around us fall or get corrupted or get compromised. We have pillars both in the church and in the world. People who stand for what's right. Or we think they stand for what's right. What happens when those pillars collapse? What do pillars do? Let's check a couple of places. 1 Timothy 3:15. A lot of these are familiar scriptures. But 1 Timothy 3:15, we learn something about not only a pillar standing up, but a pillar that does something. Paul speaking to Timothy, if I tarry long, he says, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God's church is a pillar as well. And each one of us are contributing to its structural composition. Revelation 3:12 talks about that same thing. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Not only are we pillars in this activity, but we are to be, can we say, elevated to pillar positions in God's kingdom. It's very important. That was our original orientation, our calling, our education, our grounding in the truth. And then we were tested. All of that was swept away. We live in a different world condition right now. And I'm speaking spiritually, but I don't want to just talk about spiritually. Because what's going on in society around us is much the same. What is it like to know that your foundation, the thing that you regard as your home base, the mental orientation that you have because of your original upbringing. What do you do when that foundation is no longer there? We can think of this in the sense of our spiritual home, but let's also think of it in the sense of our physical surroundings, because we live in this world, whether we are part of it or not. Back in Massachusetts, there was a place called Quabbin Reservoir. It's in the middle of the state, totally man-made. It encompasses 38 square miles of water. And when they built that reservoir, they wiped out four towns. It was the Swift River Valley originally, but they wiped out Dana, Enfield, Greenwich, and Prescott, Massachusetts. Those towns are no longer there. They're gone. And what made me think about this is I used to chum around with a friend whose father lived in one of those towns. I think it was Enfield. But it made me think, even as a teenager, it made me think, what's it like when the environment that you once knew, your old home, the things where all your fond memories originated, what happens when that's no longer there? It's gone. That man, if he were still living, could never go home. He could never revisit his roots. He lived in a different world after 1938. The familiar environment and reference points that we have, we can never go back there. It's not coming back. Those are the things that gave us our perceptual bearings. And all of that's gone, whether it's physical or cultural. It was our zone of reference in how to relate to the world, how to think and how to act. It's gone. We have different challenges now. From what do we gain our perceptual bearings today? Have you thought about that? Because those perceptual bearings are being challenged in ways that we may not even realize. The loss of perceptual grounding disorients people mentally. Information is being thrown at us from every which way. What's true, what isn't, we don't always know. But the challenge is, how do we cope? What does our orientation need to be able to live in or live through the age and come out of it sane and come out of it spiritually strong? In Revelation 12:12, we're told that Satan knows that in this age he has a very short time. He sees coming what is coming. And that his intervention in the world is going to be most intense in the last days. And that's one thing we need to be aware of, that there is a spiritual force operating behind the scenes in all that is done. We have to be grounded. We have to have an anchor point that is solid and unchanging. Let's go back to Hebrews 6, where Del just was. Hebrews 6. But this time, verse 19. And it talks about the hope that we have, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. We have an anchor of the soul. What's happening to this generation is perplexing to much of our older citizens. Much of our elders' world perspective is in the realm of nostalgia. Have you been nostalgic lately? Thinking about how it used to be, and boy, we sure are different now. Our orientation is largely to the past. Those of us who have lived half a century or more. But it isn't so much the physical reference points that I want to present here. A lot of our present awareness is laced with confusion and uncertainty. We don't have the stability now that we once knew or that we once thought we had. As Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. In a sense, he was right. We're carried along by the trends and the society and the prevailing attitudes. We're just playing a part. That part is our own personal lives. What does that consist of? What does that mean as far as our character? How's it going to come out in the end? Well, that's up to us. But much of what's being reported today and much of what is being done is what we could call political theater. It's being staged. We're being told things. Agendas are being worked out. But we're just being played. By whom? We think by people. Well, let's understand. Satan is working behind the scenes. It's not just people. And we'll come to that. You know, we're charting a course through the world around us all the time. We're like a ship in the ocean. We fix in our minds what our destination is going to be. And we sail toward that destination. Not everybody makes it. There are storms out there. There's things we can hit. Other ships, icebergs, whatever. Not everybody makes it. The winds can be wrong and we are driven against the rocks. Paul talked about that in 1 Timothy 1:19. And he's recognizing something that's very obvious. We might want to set a good course for ourselves. But we need to always be aware of the chance of making shipwreck. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. It's always a danger. When we sail the oceans, when we set a course for ourselves, there's other factors that come into play. How do we stay on course? That's sort of the gist of what I want to present today. How do we stay on course? The question is, what is our level of commitment to the present? How immersed are we in it? How involved in this age? Do we view our life as a stationary reference point, a rock? Or do we view our lives as a course, a destination? Is life a rock, or is it a trajectory? Anyone living in this world, anyone pursuing God's way of life, will recognize a trajectory. We have a course before us. We have a place that we're supposed to drift toward, that sail toward. Our orientation needs to be, seek first the kingdom. The top priority. What is our course? What shapes our course and gives us direction? Hopefully it's God's word. So where are we now, and what is the present course as far as our part in it? Is there something we're supposed to be doing, actually? We can gauge some of that by asking ourselves, are we afraid of what we see is happening? Because there's certainly reason to be concerned. Are we immersed in the moment and the impending developments? Or do we see beyond that? We need to always be watchful for fear-driven reactions. We need to be watchful for complacency against lawlessness. And we need to watch out for what we could regard as self-isolationism, because we can take any of those approaches. Is that what we really should be doing? John 15:19 tells us, though we're in the world, we're not of the world. But what does that really mean? Does that mean we live off-grid spiritually? Are we isolationist? What does that require of us, in the world but not of the world? I prefer to think that it means that we are to be wise. Eyes wide open. In Ephesians 5:15, we're given a little course correction here. And this should be factored into our trajectory as well. 5:15, Ephesians. Starting in verse 14. Wherefore, he says, awake you that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Light to see your way. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. What does that mean? How do you do that? Time just passes right by us all the time. It's constant. Redeeming the time. I would say it says, make use of the time that we have. Make it a profitable commodity in our lives. Don't waste time on things that aren't beneficial. If we're called of God, we have a course set before us. We have things that we need to be doing, and that would include developing spiritually. Most people live in a dream world, not the real world. And what they understand, they can only understand superficially. In Revelation 19:10, we're told, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. People love to worship Jesus, a major factor in their lives. But without the spirit of prophecy, there's an important component missing. You see, prophecy describes the real world. These things are going to happen. The things that are prophesied are going to happen. It's not just an interesting Bible study topic. Prophecy is about what's really going on. And the testimony of Jesus involves the spirit of prophecy. What do we do with prophecy? 2 Peter 1:19 tells us. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and that day star arise in your hearts. With the spirit of prophecy, with the understanding of prophecy that God gives us, we are to be lights with that. We have a sense of what's going to be happening that the world does not have. It's a sure word. And that knowledge is power. It gives us a source of confidence. Confidence to know what's happening. Our relevance with God is only as far as we are spiritually committed and usable to Him. Things are developing right now that have a relevance to prophecy. We're going to see a very different world. You think we're in the new normal now? No, no, no. It's not going to settle out here. Bigger things are going to be happening. World developments like we wouldn't believe. I mean, we've known them for a whole our generation. But things are going to be happening. There's going to be political developments in the world that's going to shape what's coming and bring us to that point that is prophesied at the time of the end. We're going to see a political orientation develop that is going to alienate the U.S. from other world powers. Right now, world leaders are anxious. They don't like what they see going on. The heads of state and prominent political leaders have a reason to resent the current administration because it exposes a lot of what they're doing. And those of you who have been online have a clue as to what some of those things are. But there is a spirit force working behind the scenes in this world, and it's not a good force. Most of the traditional political leaders of this world are motivated by an underlying fear, but it surfaces as what we think is hate. Well, that hate has a motivation. U.S. policies will become at odds with the rest of the world's elites, whichever way it goes. We know of the coming beast power. The central figure in the end time prophecy. There is going to arise a beast power. We know that. And that beast power will come from Central Western Europe. What will drive those 10 kings to coalesce to become the seventh head of the final restoration of the Roman Empire? What's going on to drive the 10 kings to come together politically and militarily? Might it be, in part, a demilitarized or ineffectualized United States? Interesting passage in Daniel 11. We've talked about this before, but let's look at it because I think it's key to explain that moment when the world situation is going to change dramatically. Daniel 11, verses 30 to 32. And we've talked about the relevance of this particular passage in end time developments. Jesus Christ himself, in verse 31, explained that this particular passage of prophecy is particularly relevant in this time. But what I want to look at is, in verse 30, we see a naval presence somewhere between the king of the north and the king of the south that is going to stand in the way of the king of the north doing what he wants to do. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. And Kittim was a western naval power in the day. It's different players today. But the ships shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. There is an element in this world that God has identified as those who forsake the covenant. There are such people in this world. I could speculate who I think they are, but I won't do that at this point. That's beyond what I want to cover today. The point is, at some point in time, this naval presence is going to be taken out of that area. And that's going to allow the King of the North to do what he wants to do. And that is invade the Middle East. Whether you know it or not, or whether it's been reported or not, China is having a serious involvement in the Middle East, the oil regions. And you can be sure that Europe is concerned about that. We have three major powers at work right now. The United States, and it's uncertain where we're going to go. We have Europe, and we have China that wants to dominate the world. But we can see from prophecy that the beast power is going to, at least for a time, dominate the world. So there is this anxiety, there is this increasing threat from one another. And we know what's going to happen. Europe is going to conquer the Middle East. And they're going to be preeminent in the world for about 3.5 years. And at that point, the Oriental forces are going to come down through Europe and drop down into the Middle East and confront the King of the North at his military headquarters in the Levant, particularly in Jerusalem. We know that from prophecy. But are we seeing today the forces coming together that's going to cause all that to happen? God has a plan. He's laid it out for us in prophecy. We know, in general, what's going to happen. Are those forces being arrayed even now? Are they coming together? This is something that we should know, and it should be a factor in our world outlook that's going to lead up to the point in time when Christ returns. Where does that leave us, though? Let's look at Philippians 3:20. Because God also gives us a picture of where we are in all of this. Philippians 3:20, and this, I think, is what we need to keep in mind, not being so involved in all of the political developments necessarily. There is a point where we do need to be involved. But in Philippians 3:20, we're told, that our conversation, and can we say our orientation, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are emissaries of, we are citizens of, God's coming kingdom. That's what we need to keep in mind always. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the kingdom, not in this age. But that doesn't mean that we don't oppose or speak against evil, because there certainly is plenty of it. The world control will be beyond anything we can understand in our present awareness. Greater changes are coming, not a question. The depth of the political corruption in this world is vast. and intricately intertwined. Even our judiciary. Corrupt judges is a biblical theme. It's been around forever. It's not gone yet. The current lockdown situation that we live in shows what the political elite can do with only fear. It's their only tool right now. Fear tactics. We are in a state of war. We don't necessarily realize it. But the arena of that war is in the world of cyber warfare. The world is presently too sophisticated technologically for normal to ever return. We need to realize that. There's plenty of evil people in other countries watching what's happening here. And they'll array themselves accordingly, depending on what happens, one way or the other. The evil in this world is not going to go away. That's something we need to understand. We can know about it. We can't do much about it. But at least we need to be aware, keeping in mind that the battle belongs to the Lord. He's working out a plan. How it's going to come together, we don't necessarily know. But it's His. We need to be with Him in whatever He's going to do. The corruption in this world is beyond comprehension. We're going to be told some things you're not going to think it's even possibly true. Evil is incredibly evil. We have people that we think might be evil, but we need to understand who is their master. Who's driving? Who's generating the evil? They're an expression of it, but there's a mentality working behind the scenes, and we know who that is. And it's going to get increasingly intense as we approach the end of the age. They're in league with Satan. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We think that's where the evil resides. No. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The spiritual forces, they have their minions, they have their individuals that they work through, but we need to recognize the source of that evil. We're not going to get rid of it in this age. It's just something we need to know about. There is a world-ruling spirit, but we have some comforting words in 1 John 4:4. And I want to make this a key scripture. Keep this one in mind if you forget everything else. 1 John 4:4. I'll start in verse 3. It sort of leads into 4. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. Even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Tells us very pointedly that there is a he that is in the world, and that he is an evil spirit working an evil agenda, and he has people who resonate to his vibes. spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not going to defeat that spirit in this age. Only within, not without. In other words, we can defeat that spirit within ourselves. But that's pretty much the limit of our field of battle right now. Christ said, when my servants are not of this world, if they were, then would my servants fight. When Christ returns, his servants will fight. So don't ever give up a fighting spirit. But we got to realize it has limited application at this time. The kind of warfare that's going on right now is no longer brute force. Bombs and shells and bullets. It's not by brute force so much anymore. It's a cyber warfare. A coercion of a sort. Someone that I access online, Dr. Kent Moores, he says, it's war by some other means, and we understand now what that means is, using sophisticated media rather than military force. Warfare is now cyber and informational. That warfare is being conducted at the informational level or the communication level. We need to realize that a fully digital world is looming. Digital control systems. Mind control. Some things are beyond our comprehension, but it's going to be there, one way or another. In Ephesians 5:16, we're told to redeem the time because the days are evil. We read that a little earlier. Redeeming the time. Make the best use of the moment that we possibly can. And that would have to include being knowledgeable in what God is doing and what He wants us to do. There's an underlying agenda of Satan. That agenda is to destroy humanity and to destroy religion, which will accomplish much the same thing, and to destroy truth. Do we see that going on? Religious liberties will be one significant casualty. Revelation 13:7 tells us that there is going to be a war against the saints. Knowing that, we need to be prepared to counteract that war that is going to be conducted against us. Now we've been told about this thing called the mark of the beast. What form will it come? I would suggest to you that it means it's going to be a trauma-based mind control. And we're seeing a light application of that right now. It gets people to do anything. Our most fundamental rights, to some degree, have been denied. It reflects itself right now in our ability to shop and work and to interact with one another. The deepest form of coercion, and we read of that in the prophecies, is threaten people's health and threaten their wealth. We've seen a degree of that already. Once liberty is lost, it will never be restored the way it was. The degree of liberty that we know in this land for the last couple of centuries is unprecedented in history. The world has not known this, and it's being threatened. People are going to be shocked when they realize the liberties that they've lost. Imagine what it's going to be like with people in the world at the second coming. Because suddenly they're going to realize that they were told stuff that wasn't true at all. They don't know about the second coming. It's a myth to most, even religious people. This is where our relationship with Jesus Christ is all important. And it's not just a matter of worship. It's a matter of orienting our mentality. Let's look at Ephesians 4:23. Start in verse 21. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We need to reorient our entire mentality. Philippians 2:5 says the same. Start in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? To know his mind, we have to know his word, because his mind is reflected in his word. That's the grounding that we need to have to survive in this world as it's developing. It's not going to go back. There is no turning back. It's only forward. In Daniel 10:12, we're given a very interesting glimpse into the underlying world situation. And there's not a lot of this revealed, but this is particularly insightful. Daniel 10:12. And this is a situation where the pre-incarnate Christ spoke to Daniel himself. And he said unto him, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before my God, the words were heard, and I am come for your words. But look at verse 13. This is incredibly profound, because it gives us into a glimpse to the real situation as God knows it. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there, engaged in battle with the kings of Persia. He's showing that there is a spiritual force at work in the leadership of this evil world. And that's what explains what we see happening today. In James 4:8, we're given a formula for stability. James 4, verse 8. He says, Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded, what's that mean? Does that mean we don't really have a good handle on what we need to be thinking? We're uncertain? We need to be certain. We can be certain with God's Spirit, being connected to Him, knowing His Word, relying on His Word, relating to Him and His role in our life. Draw near to God. Over to Philippians 4:6. 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What does it mean to be careful for nothing? Does it mean to be willy-nilly or blasé or not really care about anything? No. It's talking about being over-anxious. And we get over-anxious when we're not well-grounded in God's Word and His way of life. We've been told that this is the Laodicean age in the succession of God's churches. And it's easy to believe, because this is an age that is really lax, lackadaisical, not really engaged, not really sure one way or the other about anything. Sort of a lukewarm condition. Lukewarmness provides the environment for evil to flourish. Lukewarmness doesn't oppose what it should oppose. The major fault with Laodiceans is their lack of boldness. They had no real resolve. And where does boldness come from? We read of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. I won't take the time to go there. Let's look at 1 John 4:17. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. We should reflect His character, His determination, His love, and His boldness. I saw a religious person on television recently. He talked about being baptized in boldness. He says, that's what we need. I have to agree with the guy. We do need to be bold, immersed in it. But that involves knowing what's right. And how do we know what's right, really? Well, we should have a sense for it if we have God's Spirit. But we can also confirm that in His Word. The love of the truth, the depth of our love of the truth, makes all the difference as it regards our emotional stability. And it's that stability that's going to carry us through. In Hebrews 6:19, did we read that already? It talks about the anchor of the soul. Worth looking at again. Hebrews 6:19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. We need to recognize what our hope is, and our hope is in the beyond, not the present, and certainly not the past. In Matthew 11:12, it kind of describes what to expect in the world in which we live. Matthew 11. And this is sort of a curious scripture. But it's something we need to understand, because it explains a lot of how things are. 11 verse 12. And he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What's that telling us? It seems to be saying that it's the violent people that usually get the upper hand. And it tells us that the kingdom of heaven is continually under assault. We're hammered from every side with all kinds of doubts and disagreements and divisions. Those who do violence against God's family and kingdom can prevail, and there's no let up if we're not close to God, if we're not doing His will, if we're not knowing His nature and His character and His Word. In Ephesians 3:10, I'll just, for sake of time, I'll just read it. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Tells us there's a greater plan in progress, a plan that's beyond our full awareness. Now we could say, well, that's not in our job description to know all this stuff and to do all. Oh, it's above our pay grade. I mean, come on. Or is it? To what degree do we need to be involved mentally and spiritually to counteract what drift we see in the world? Let's understand something. We live among unrepentant people. And we're going to always live among unrepentant people throughout this age. How do we relate to that? Do we withdraw ourselves? Or do we offer appropriate resistance to the evil? We live among them. We don't live off-grid, nowhere near any such people. This world is not God's world. Question is, where are we in the assignment arena of what God is doing? Is any of it being done through us? I would hope the answer is yes. When we're where we ought to be, God can increase His anointing. And if we're not there, then what? In Galatians 6:9, we're told to not be weary in well-doing. Galatians 6. Boy, where do I start here? I'm going to start in verse 5. I can keep backing up. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. We've each got things to bear, to carry. In some respects, we carry those things alone. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Are those marching orders or not? We need to not be weary in doing the things that we ought to be doing. James 4:8. Simple verse, I'll just read it, where he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And we read Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing. Don't be over concerned, over anxious. We need to support one another. That's another important factor. Because even though the battle is often personal, it's also collective. We need to support one another. There's energy within the assembly when God's Spirit is active. And that activation is greatly facilitated as we're working as a team. In Philippians 3:13, we're given our orientation. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He hadn't finished his course quite yet. But he says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. As we're close to Him, He'll reveal to us our shortcomings. We can meet the challenging times in which we live by making God and His kingdom the center point of His consciousness, or of our consciousness, rather. These are challenging times. There's not much we can do about it externally, but we can certainly have the anchor of our soul within us. Draw close to God, and He will draw close to you.